All right. Good morning to all of you. Good to have you. We are, like has been mentioned, we're stepping through the book of James. And so for our scripture, I realized in the last moment that, yeah, that song we just sang happens to relate well to the passage today, chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to James chapter 2. Or if you have an app for that, open up your Bible there to James chapter 2. We'll be doing verses 1 through 13. And this is another passage from this letter of James that is hard-hitting, it's profound, and it's intense. And so we also are going to go through all these 13 verses in a fairly relatively brief amount of time. So I just want to warn you to buckle your mental seatbelt. And we'll go with that in just a little bit. And the fact that we have the Glossers with us, and that's a special treat, and I look forward to hearing an update from them, motivates me to speak twice as fast today as well. So just that excuse from the very beginning. But undoubtedly, we need the help of the Holy Spirit as we look at this passage and see what God has to say to us today. So let's go ahead and ask Him for that, and then we will dive in. Father, we praise you for your living word. We praise you for what we've sung about already, your mercy, your grace toward us, revealed as never before through Christ. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive from you this morning freshly the spiritual food you have for us. And renew us and help us in the ways that we most need, individually and as a church this morning. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and give, first of all, just a framework again for where we've been so far in the book of James. And to do that, I want you to think about what would it be like to have really strong bones, but at the same time, anemic muscles on those bones. I mean, it's important to have strong bones, but they can't really do their job if you have underdeveloped muscles. How does that relate? Well, James is concerned about holistic health, holistic spiritual health. And he's concerned about holistically healthy faith. So to understand that, think about physical health. You know, you don't want to have a really strong muscular system while having a wimpy immune system. You know, it doesn't help to have big biceps if you're getting sick all the time. Or to have a strong skeletal system while having a barely functioning digestive system. That also sounds very unpleasant. So, that's how it is spiritually. James does not merely want his hearers to have strong, sound doctrine, not without the practice that aligns with it. And he's not content for us to grasp the facts of the gospel without living out its implications. In fact, good doctrine that's not accompanied by good character is like a strong skeleton with no muscle on it. And if you think about that, that's actually pretty gross. It's not the kind of person you want to be friends with or have a conversation with. So, James is very concerned that our daily life reflects the authenticity of our inward faith, holistic health. And so he's already been addressing this theme from the outset. He's spoken about enduring trials well. He's talked about being doers of the word, not just hearers only. He's mentioned expressions already of the kind of expression of religion that can actually be meaningful, caring for vulnerable people who are easily exploited or mistreated. And then in our passage today, he both continues that theme and expands on it. So that's where we're going to pick up. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So here we go. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," well, you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right. That brings us to tackling partiality, tackling favoritism. That's what James goes after. Now, in the time of this writing, in the New Testament period, there, first century, the polarization between the rich and poor was even more extreme than in our culture today. The rich could more easily get away with mistreating and exploiting the poor then, and they did it. They were known for it. They were known for taking advantage of their power to better themselves at the expense of the vulnerable. Now, even in the U.S. today, people can more easily afford, if they are wealthy, have resources, they can more easily afford access to high-power lawyers to get the legal result they want. And that's kind of the same pattern that we had back then. Because if someone sues you, even if it's a frivolous lawsuit, if you're poor, it can be very expensive to try to defend yourself. So that's a lot harder for those with fewer resources. So we can see a similar pattern, but at the time of James' writing, that pattern of exploitation of the rich, taking advantage of the poor, was even more common and worse. Easier to get away with than it is here today. But imagine a poor person coming to Christ and discovering the incredible privileges of now being part of the royal family. You become a joint heir with Christ. Now you're welcomed into his royal family, and then all of a sudden that economic status no longer defines your worth or who you are, because in this community of Christ followers, you don't need to be worried. You don't need to worry about being treated as inferior. You're all children of the Most High God, all equal in dignity, because you're all new creations in Christ. Wow, what freedom and comfort that would give. So even as a poor person, there's joy there. But then you go to a Christian gathering, and soon after entering this meeting, you discover that there you're treated with the same uneven treatment that you experienced in the world. You aren't treated as equal. You're treated as less than. How can this be? You went to the church hoping to escape that pattern of mistreatment by the world, and then you discover that the world has infiltrated the church. What a travesty, what a tragedy that would be. That's what James is addressing head on here. He takes this evil head on. It is evil because it's a betrayal of the gospel. God's mercy is an offer that's free to anyone who wishes. So if we show favoritism, we misrepresent both the character of God and the gospel of Jesus. So James talks about the poor chosen to be rich in faith. And it's not that poor people are automatically saved. That's not what James means. It is rather the poor in spirit who are saved. To them belong the kingdom of heaven. It's they who see their spiritual desperation and turn to Christ. But actually, it's oftentimes the circumstantially poor who are poor in spirit. They have fewer external obstacles to seeing the reality of their desperation before God. And similarly, it's often, even today, the circumstantially rich who have an inflated view of themselves, who tend to look down on others, and who are frequently blind to their own spiritual poverty. So, the most obvious application to what James is saying here is Christians showing favoritism to those who are well off. But the same principle applies to other forms of partiality. Favoritism toward those who are extra talented or who are extra attractive, to those who are better educated or popular or prominent. Each of these types of people have a form of social capital. It's a kind of wealth that the world gives favoritism to. And that makes their existence in the world easier. It was true in the first century, and it's true today. The ones who typically get special attention or access to resources or better treatment than others are those who already have some form of social wealth. So it's common for the wealthy or the famous or beautiful to be given extra power or privilege. I think that we're not surprised by that. But it is not to be so among the people of God. In Christ, we are all equal, all joint heirs with the King of Kings. Now, to be clear, it's not wrong to have these kinds of wealth. God gives each of us gifts that He knows are best fit for the individual calling that He has for our lives. So it's not wrong to be talented or well off or good looking in itself. God has a purpose for those things. And we recently saw that in our series through the book of Esther. He just happened to make her an especially attractive young lady, and God used that for His saving purposes. So that's not the problem, but there is to be no superiority or inferiority among the people of God. And so there must be no partiality. And in fact, because it's so common for the rich and famous and attractive to get extra attention and accolades from the world, the church can even prioritize attention to the poor and care for the disadvantaged. It kind of helps make up for this deficit that they experience in the world. So, what we need to understand is that the poor not only includes those who are materially poor, but other groups who are disadvantaged as well. This could include orphans and widows, like James has just mentioned at the end of chapter 1. It can include minorities, immigrants, the physically handicapped, mentally handicapped. All of these groups are ones that should receive special care and attention inside the body of Christ. And that reflects the character of Christ and of God. He has particular care for the disadvantaged. We see that throughout the whole Bible, and it's true here. Now, in all honesty, this doesn't just push against the current of our culture, but of our own flesh. It's just more natural and easy to show partiality to those who have more. Have you ever, for example, met a young man who seems to have a special calling from God to minister to beautiful young ladies? I just feel this strong sense of calling to meet the needs of attractive young women. I don't know, that seems like I've seen that commonly. And we can laugh at that, but at the same time, in more subtle ways, all of us can be pulled toward one kind of favoritism or another. So is that even really a big deal? Well, James addresses that. What if someone says, well, sure, I'm not really very good at that partiality issue, but at least I'm not living in sexual immorality. After all, isn't that a much bigger deal? So James continues without pulling any punches, talking about the will of the king. Because we all have a tendency to justify our own sin while condemning that of others, or to minimize our own sin while maximizing that of others. But every area is significant. And why is that? Because every area is addressed by the King, our King, Jesus, through his law of love. So nothing that's important enough for Jesus to address can be unimportant to us. So here James points to the law that all believers are accountable to, the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The royal law is the law of the King, namely Christ. It refers now to the will of God that believers in the new covenant are subject to. To help clarify, in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, Paul talks about how he's trying to relate to all different kinds of people to win some. And he says to those who are under the law, I became as under the law, though not being under the law myself. That's the Mosaic law. But then he says to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now that's a mouthful, but Paul's making a distinction between Old Testament, Old Covenant law that believers are no longer under, versus the New Covenant law, which is God's will for us now. And the law of Christ includes all the instruction of Jesus himself, as well as that of the apostles, recorded in the New Testament epistles, because really those further explain the commands of Jesus himself. So Christians are not directly under Old Testament law anymore, but there is some continuity between the Old and the New. The Great Commandments, summarizing the Old Testament law, were love God supremely, all your mind, heart, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus reiterated these very things. And here James picks up the summary of Christ's law on that horizontal level. Love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. So from birth, all of us enter life with this natural instinct to treat ourselves well. To tell his mom that he's hungry, he doesn't first consider, would this be a good time to ask mom to feed me? Yeah, maybe not. I'll wait till she's got some more rest, you know? Instead, there's just this inborn instinct to self-love. And this continues in varying forms as kids get older. And on from there. Hopefully by adulthood, there's some social etiquette that's been learned. And better yet, some character that's been formed. But we still have the basic instinct that's part of being human, to get our needs met, to take care of ourselves. That's not wrong in itself, but what is wrong is when we abandon that mentality toward others. So James points out, if you commit favoritism toward the rich, dismissing the poor, you're not loving the poor as you would love yourself. And why is this a big deal? Well, James describes the law of Christ as a united chain. One chain. So the chain symbolizes love, which fulfills the law. But if you're relying on a chain and one link breaks, the whole thing falls. So for example, I've got these very heavy plows that go on my work trucks. And sometimes the front cutting edge needs to be changed, put on a new one. They're actually held up by a chain that goes on the front. So you imagine me, you know, working underneath that plow, 600 pounds or so, and looking at that chain and think, well, most of these links look pretty strong, but you know, that one does look like it's about to break, but it's only one among the 20 links. I'm not going to worry about it. Pretty stupid. Because it's an interconnected whole. So the point, we need to take the whole thing seriously, every link in the chain. So what does this look like here now? Well, there are 100 applications, but for example, if you are generous to the poor, but resentful and condemning toward those who identify as LGBTQ, etc., you're still violating Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself. Or if you're compassionate to those who are toward ones who are sexually immoral, but judgmental and contemptuous toward those who are legalistic, you're still violating Christ's command to love your neighbor. For that matter, if you love the poor but hate the rich, you're still violating Christ's command to love your neighbor as yourself. And in this particular context, James says, it doesn't help if you avoid adultery if you also commit murder. So you might remember, under the law of Christ, those external expressions of sin apply to our heart as well. So that means it's not okay to avoid sexual sin, even mentally, while at the same time giving in to anger or resentment or bitterness. Or on the other hand, it doesn't help to avoid those things, a condemning spirit, while compromising in an area of sexual sin. Love your neighbor as yourself is a comprehensive command that can only be fulfilled through full submission to the will of King Jesus. And James highlights that all of us are directly accountable to him for every area of his will. And here's the key to understand. The gauge of how seriously we take the Lord himself is how seriously we take his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we don't take his commands seriously, we don't really take him seriously. If we take his commands lightly, we're taking Jesus lightly. So we're told to speak and act as ones who are going to be judged under his law. At the end of the age, followers of Jesus will give an account for our words and our deeds. And Christ is our standard, and he will be our judge. His opinion will be all that matters. Apart from his mercy, we would all be in huge trouble. But we are under mercy if we belong to Christ. And his mercy means that we can have hope of reward for obedience without fear of punishment. But then what is it that James says here in this last part about judgment and mercy? Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Now that sounds fair, but it's also heavy. This reminds us of Jesus' words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Now how does that relate to the gospel of grace? "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Well, you might also be reminded of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving slave. That's where he owes his master an endless debt, and after his master forgives him, he refuses to forgive his fellow servant a tiny debt. So he's just been forgiven $1 billion, and he's not willing to forgive a couple bucks to his fellow servant. What that parable, what this truth points to, is a unique, distinctive truth of the Christian faith. And it's this, that believers are not only supposed to show forgiveness and mercy, they will show mercy. Now, there are degrees of health and growth. We can have lapses. We can have horrible lapses. But the point is that if you have truly, personally experienced the mercy of Christ, you're bound to show mercy to others. And why is that? Because you can't truly grasp the beautiful gospel of mercy without it affecting you. It's a beautiful paradox. And what is that paradox? It's this. Jesus is the only human on earth who ever fully demonstrated full and perfect mercy. Yet he is also the only human on earth to receive complete judgment without mercy. Jesus is the only human to ever demonstrate full and perfect mercy, and yet he's the only human on earth to receive complete judgment without mercy. He did that of His own accord. He did it for you, so that you could receive unbounded mercy, both in this life and through eternity. Therefore, if we operate in life with a persistent absence of mercy toward others, we should question whether we've ever truly known and experienced the mercy of Christ. Showing mercy is an evidence that you've actually received God's mercy. So where does that leave us? Well, our final section. Are we condemned? Are we burdened? Or are we free? James is serious. But if you're feeling condemned or burdened with what he's expressed, you're missing out on the full picture. He's serious about these things. God is serious. He's concerned about our spiritual health. He's serious about hypocrisy and compromise. But where should this steer us? Even in this passage, we have hints of our hope. Because even here it points to the grace by which we can live a life of mercy. Brings us to this phrase James used repeatedly. He's repeatedly referred now to the law of liberty. The combination of those words, law and liberty, are almost incomprehensible in our culture today. That sounds like a contradiction. Freedom and a requirement? A law with liberty? What are you talking about? How is that not a contradiction? Simple answer is because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Every requirement of Christ our King is given to His subjects in the context of union with Him. The reason that the law of Christ is a law of liberty is because it comes with the power to walk in it. It comes with the good news of what Jesus has done for us in our place and continues with what He does, in us, for us. This is a law like no other. Through Christ's work, it comes with the power to fulfill it. Remember the beautiful message in this simple poem you likely heard before. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. Believers aren't under Old Testament law anymore. We're under the law of Christ. Oh, but wait, Jesus raised the standard. He said, you have heard that it said, don't murder. I say, don't even be angry with your brother. You've heard that it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even lust in your heart. But there's a difference with the law of Christ. First, He lived all of it in our place perfectly, and now He lives in us to fulfill His perfect law. So in Romans 8:2, we read, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Jesus not only fulfilled the law of God for us, He now fulfills it in us. The prophet Ezekiel foretold it centuries before Jesus made it real for us. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36, 27. So the law of Christ is a law of liberty to believers because it provides us with an engine of boundless energy. Or to use the word in the poem, we have wings. The indwelling person of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do His will. We have union with the risen, living Christ. And so through Him we have forgiveness of all our sins. But not only that, He's also purchased our obedience. Our obedience through His blood. We only need to avail ourselves of it. And we receive it moment by moment through faith. believing in Christ and what he's done, that's the first commandment under the law of liberty. And it's the one that underlies every other one. By grace, through faith, every command of Christ is a gift and not a burden. It's actually what he works in us as we trust and submit to him. It's the context for our well-being, our joy. And in fact, it's the promise of what he works in us by his power as we believe in him. So, keep this in mind. That's the context that we have to keep in mind throughout this whole letter of James, where he's giving strong exhortations. The glorious Lord Jesus has turned these weighty imperatives into gifts of grace. And the will of Christ, that's true freedom and joy. That's real freedom. It's the place where we know him best and enjoy him most, and where we can best share his goodness with others. So that's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, like James is saying. Don't let the world infiltrate the body, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and excellent and perfect. That's the law of true freedom. So in summary, in light of all this, don't show favoritism, just as the Lord does not value you based on your gifts or wealth. One day, you're going to give an account to the King, Jesus, directly. So care only about his approval now. Anticipate standing before him to give an account for your words and your actions. And therefore, be merciful. You know, in the present, a life of mercy may feel weak or unrewarding, but it's the life that will win out in the end. It's the life that God rewards. Jesus has proved this. And he lives in us to live that mercy through us. So be sober, but rejoice, because he gives all that he requires, so that through his grace, one day you may stand before him, blameless, with great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you don't burden us down with burdens too heavy for us to bear, but rather you carry us as we believe. Praise you, Lord, that you've promised those who hope in you, who rely on you, who believe in you, will rise up with wings like eagles. So, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who lives a life we couldn't and now lives in us to work and to will for your good pleasure. Help us prove what your will is, freedom and joy. And make us a people, Lord, who express your heart in mercy and compassion toward all kinds of people. Amen.